So growing up, mom is Greek, and she really wanted to instill in us some Greek traditions into our lives that included song and dance. And so whenever we would have anything happen in our house, if you've ever seen the movie Zorba the Greek, you remember the dance of Sirtaki. Well, pretty soon all the folks that, you know, the Americans that would come to our home and they'd be eating Greek food and Filipino food. Soon we would move all the furniture aside and everybody would be dancing the Sirtaki with my mom leading them. And so as a kid, that was just a part of my life, was song and dance, and particularly many times in Greek. And so as a kid, I had a favorite song that I would sing in Greek. In fact, when I was there in Greece in March or April this year, I heard the song again. And I asked my host, I was like, man, I remember this song as a kid. And he said, oh, it's still a popular song. He said, it's kind of like some of your old songs and everybody knows. And he said, this one is ours. And so the words go like this. And I'm sorry, I'm not going to be able to sing it this morning. But it's kind of a catchy little tune. And the words are, Maria me takitrina, pionaga pas kalitera. And then they repeat, pionaga pas kalitera, ton antresui, ton gitona. Now to you guys, it doesn't really mean a whole lot, right? But to me, it was a really catchy tune. And so we understand a little bit of the words, right? Maria, right? That's a name. So who's the song about? Maria or Mary, right? And so Maria me takitrina. So takitrina is Maria in yellow. Okay, so now we get a little bit. So it's got this little catchy rhythm. And as a kid, like, I am singing this song all the time. I have no idea what the words mean. I'm just singing it. And so this week I thought, well, wouldn't it be cool if we just went back and looked online to see if we can find out what this song actually means. It wasn't really cool. It was kind of mortifying, to be honest with you, because I'm singing this as a kid. And as I'm trying to think through introduction, I'm thinking, you know, we sing songs all the time. We have no idea what they mean. Right, we just sang Gloria in Excelsis Deo. Right now, if Josh hadn't have said that means glory to God in the highest, my guess is some of you guys didn't know that. You just sang it because it was cool. It was a catchy tune. It was Maria May Takitrina, right? And so here's what the song means. Maria May Takitrina, Maria in yellow, Pion Agapas. Now you hear Agapas, what is that? Agapas, agape. Love. So it's a story about Maria in yellow, something about love. So Pion Agapas Kalitera, and then he repeats again, Pion Agapas Kalitera, meaning who do you love most? Ooh, now it's getting a little bit intriguing, isn't it? So Maria dressed in yellow, who do you love most? And then it ends, that stanza ends with Tonantra Sui Tongitona. Maria in yellow, who do you love most, your husband or your neighbor? Now, some translations say your uncle, okay? But I think it's neighbor. And so I'm singing this song as a kid, Maria dressed in yellow, who do you love most, your husband or your neighbor? Right? That's my song, right? It's still a really popular song today. And so my mind was blown when I read this, and I started cracking up. I immediately went to Josh and said, you'll never believe this. Well, you'll be happy to know that as the song goes on, Maria says it's best to love your husband most, okay? So we'll just close it with that. But I say all that to say that we sing songs all the time that we don't really know what they mean. And we do it with Christmas songs, okay? Even some of our favorite Christmas songs. And yet some of our favorite Christmas songs are so rich in theology. The biblical truth of these songs just permeate through them. And so one of the reasons I really like to preach Christmas carols this time of year is just for that reason, so that we can glean the very most out of it that we can as we sing these songs and as we understand what they mean as well. And so today what we're going to do, we're going to look at one of the oldest Christmas carols. It's the song, O Come, Emmanuel. I preached this, I think, 3 or 4 years ago, and of all the songs that I've preached on, this one is by far my favorite. Okay, it is fascinating to me. And so let's talk about first the writer and the background. Well, we don't really know who wrote it. Okay, we know that it was written about 1,200 years ago by a monk or maybe a group of monks. And then it just kind of disappeared for about 1,000 years when a pastor named John Mason Neal discovered it. Now, Neal was a genius. I mean, this guy could write and speak 21 languages. You imagine that? 21 languages. He could just write and speak them all. And he was Anglican, okay? So he was Anglican, but he was kind of an edgy Anglican, right? He's kind of like Josh. Like, Josh is kind of Anglican. He's kind of got the liturgy and stuff like that. But he's a little bit edgy as well. And so Neal was really evangelical. And so in the Anglican church, like, they liked him, but they didn't really like him. They wanted him Anglican, but they didn't want him. He was too evangelical, you know what I mean? Too edgy. And so what they did is they said, you can stay Anglican, but we're going to ship you off. And so they shipped him off to this obscure island off the coast of Africa. And while he was there, did fascinating work. He started an orphanage. He started a refuge for prostitutes. He developed a school for women. He also wrote over 400 hymns. And some of those hymns we still sing today. Well, one day, this brilliant pastor is reading a Latin hymnal. The hymnal is called Psalteriolum Cantionum Catholicarum. Anybody read that? Me either. Okay, and he comes across this Latin text of this hymn, O Come, O Come, Emmanuel. Apparently, at some point in the 15th century, in a monastery in Portugal, some nuns put a tune to it. And so Neal takes it and translates it from Latin to English. And so I'm sitting there thinking, wouldn't it be just kind of cool to hear this in Latin? Right? I mean, just what would it sound like to have this song, familiar song, just like we did Here I Am to Worship in Ukrainian? What would it look like? What would it sound like to have it in Latin? And so, Josh, why don't you come up and share what it sounds like in Latin? Job. So for us that grew up in the Catholic Church, we can kind of hear this, amen, right? You can kind of. But think about this. Here you've got this tune that some monks of the 8th century wrote. And then some Franciscan nuns took it and they put the music to it in the 15th century. And then some forgotten pastor off the coast of Africa finds it, translates it into English, and we sing it today. Same words. It's just kind of cool, isn't it? I mean, we think about the history of our faith. And so last week we talked about the song, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, and I said it over and over and over again, very intentionally, is the one who came is coming back again. I mean, really, that's what this Advent season is all about. The one who came is coming back again. And so we're carrying that same idea of Advent and the longing of the Messiah. And today's song captures it so well. And so here's Israel, who's been waiting for the Messiah for thousands of years. And they want the Messiah. They want Emmanuel. They want God to be among them, just like he promised he would. And so they're just waiting. And so they come, thou long-expected Jesus. Come, oh come, oh come, Emmanuel, God with us. Now, a lot of us, I know in our family it's true, is that we read Luke chapter 2 on Christmas morning. This song is not Luke 2. Okay, this song is Luke 1. Right? Luke didn't start with the birth of Christ. Luke starts by foretelling the birth of John the Baptist. And so let's go to Luke 1. We're only going to be there for a few minutes this morning. Then we're going to have a number of other passages we're going to go to. But go to Luke chapter 1. And we'll read verses 5 through 17. It's not on the screen. If you didn't bring a Bible, there should be one in the tray there of the seat in front of you. Feel free to use that. If you don't own a Bible, then please take that one with you as a gift from us. But Luke chapter 1, we'll start in verse 5. It says, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. That's kind of an understatement, isn't it? Can you imagine just praying, just kind of going along your normal duties, and then an angel shows up, out of nowhere, just all of a sudden? We read it and go, and fear gripped him. You think? And he's probably trembling, man. Verse 13, but the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name of John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him being Jesus, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And so John's job was to get people ready for O Come, O Come, Emmanuel. It was to prepare the hearts. And so the people are longing for the Messiah, but Luke is saying, no, one thing has to happen before the Messiah comes. There has to be a forerunner. And so God sends a messenger to prepare the way for Christ. And by the way, John the Baptist just happens to be Jesus' cousin. Isn't that funny? Two of the most significant human beings ever to walk the face of the earth, John and Jesus, are cousins and born within weeks of each other. Look what Galatians 4 says. It says, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. We've talked about this term over and over again in recent weeks as we talk about the fullness of time. Remember, it's like at the perfect time the Roman road was set up, there was a common language, the gospel could really go out to the ends of the earth. And so Paul's saying it's the fullness of time. It's perfect timing, not just physically, but everything is set up. The people are longing for the Messiah, and God sends the forerunner. He sends John the Baptist to prepare the way for the Messiah. And so, O Come, Emmanuel is a song of longing. Now, typically, we only sing 3 or 4 stanzas, but there are 7. Okay, each of these stanzas is called an antiphon. Okay, for all you music majors, that would make a lot of sense. But what it means is it's something you chant or you sing, and there's an expectation that one side sings one part, and then the other side sings the other. And then, so one side would sing, O Come, Emmanuel. And then all of us would join in and singing, Rejoice, Rejoice, Emmanuel. Okay, so that's kind of how this song was originally set up. And each antiphon is a description of the nature and character of Christ. And I will just say this, this song is brilliant. Absolutely brilliant. If you walk away from this and just going, it's just coincidence, or you're just reading into it, man, you've really missed the essence of what the song is. And so in your bulletin, I tried to just give you a lot of notes because there's a lot of information in here. But in your bulletin, there's an acronym, and it's called SARCORE, S-A-R-C-O-R-E. And each of those 7 stanzas actually stand for one of those things. And so S is Sapientia, or wisdom. A is Adonai, or Lord. R is Radix Jesse. We'd say Root of Jesse. C is Clavis David, it's Key of David. O is Orion's, which is Dayspring. R is Rex Gentium's, which is Desire of Nations. And E is Emmanuel, God with us. Now what we do, in fact, it's hard to find anybody who doesn't, is we always sing, O Come, We Come, Emmanuel, first. It's actually supposed to be saying last. You go, okay, so what does Sarkor mean? Nothing. At all. It's an acronym. It's an acronym describing Jesus. Wisdom, Lord, Root of Jesse, Key of David, Dayspring, Desire of Nations, and God with us. It's just an acronym. So a lot of times, if you've been at the church for any length of time, whenever we talk about the deity of Christ, like Jesus being God, I use an acronym for that. And the acronym is WANC. W-A-N-C. So how do you know that Jesus is God? You say WANC. Works, attributes, names, and claims. What were his works? What did he do? He did some amazing thing. I mean, the guy walked on water, right? I mean, he made blind people see. He rose Lazarus from the dead. Those were some of his works. What were some of the attributes he had? I mean, his kindness, his compassion, his generosity. Those are his attributes. The fact that he forgave sin. Okay, what about some of his names? Son of God, Son of Man, Emmanuel, God with us, right? Lion of the tribe of Judah. Those are his names. What about some of his claims? His claim was, well, before Abraham was born, I am. He's saying, I am God. Works, attributes, names, and claims. So when you think of the deity of Christ, and you think, WANC, well, that makes sense to us, right? But if you went to somebody else and said, well, what about the deity of Christ? And you said, well, WANC. It would mean nothing to them, just like Sarkor means nothing to anybody. Until you take Sarkor and flip it around. When you flip it around, then it's Arrowcross. Arrowcross. Nothing. Like nothing. It means nothing, right? To you. Any Latin scholars in here? Josh, just Josh. It means nothing, right? You know what Arrowcross means? I'll be there tomorrow. Nothing. Man, you guys, I'm telling you, this is so good. So here's the way it's sung. On the 18th, you sing the first verse, right? Sapientia, wisdom. 19th, you sing the second. By the time you get to the 24th, the last verse, you sing, O come, Emmanuel, Christmas Eve, and he says, Arrowcross, I'll be there tomorrow. Like, is that cool or what? You guys, listen, that is so amazing. The fact that, I mean, there is so much thought that goes into this. And I know, you know, the modern church, the movement in the modern church is just trying to be cool and sing easy songs. There's no thinking to that. But it's hymns like these that really force you to love God with your mind. Because you have to think through them. You have to think through the rich meanings of each of the words in these stanzas. Like, there's a reason that this lasted for so long. I mean, think about the songs we sang when I first became a Christian. Shout to the Lord. Oh, man, shout to the Lord. Everybody sang shout to the Lord. And shout to the north. Like, what does that even mean? Shout to the north. But we sang it in the churches. Everybody was singing it. And then it just fizzles out. It was such a popular, cool song. You know that song, I Could Sing of Your Love Forever. And you had worship leaders that made you think, man, I'm going to sing this song forever, right? It just over and over and over and over again, and it doesn't last. This song is 1,200 years old. It's forcing you to love God with your mind. And so that's kind of the writer in the background. Let's talk about the meaning. And we're going to spend the rest of the sermon walking through Sarkor, because I want to highlight the biblical meaning behind these seven character traits. And then what we're going to do is we're just going to join all together and we're going to sing it together. I would really encourage you, pick up one of these devotionals. Okay? Do it together as a family. Start on Wednesday night. Review one. If you started tonight, that would be okay, right? But Wednesday night, so on Christmas Eve, you're singing, O come, Emmanuel, with the idea, okay, I'll see you tomorrow. And so let's look at what the monks thought about Jesus 1,200 years ago. So number one, if you're taking notes, wisdom. wisdom. It's the Pentateuch, right? And so we sing, O come thou wisdom from on high, and order all things far and nigh. To us the path of knowledge show, and teach us in her ways to go. You know, you can't really think of wisdom without thinking of the book of Proverbs. We preached on Proverbs probably a year ago, year and a half ago. But the purpose of Proverbs is fascinating. Look at it, Proverbs 1, verse 2. It says, to know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity, and to give prudence to the naive, to the youth knowledge and distress and discretion. That's the purpose of the Proverbs. And I would say, listen, if you are a young person in here, you need to study Proverbs every day. You need to study Proverbs. If there's anything that we lack among young people, it's wisdom. And I'm not talking about this generation. We were fools too in my generation. I always like to say when I was young and dumb, I was young and dumb just like you are. Okay? Listen, you need wisdom. There's plenty of education to be found. There's just not a whole lot of wisdom. There's plenty of naivety to be found, but not a whole lot of wisdom. There's plenty of opinions, and it seems like everybody's opinion counts. But there's a huge lack of wisdom. And Proverbs says the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. That's where wisdom starts. Look what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1. He says, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Jesus himself is the personification of power and wisdom. Well, how would you define wisdom? I found this really good definition. It said this, the ability to think and act using knowledge, experience, understanding, common sense, and insight. Isn't that good? Wisdom is the ability to think and act using knowledge, experience, understanding, common sense, and insight. And what this stanza is saying is there's this hunger and longing for Jesus to come and in his wisdom to fix the mess that we've made. But we've made a mess of things, haven't we? Even James, remember what James says? If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. You lack wisdom? Ask God. And so what these monks are saying is, oh, come, thou wisdom from on high. The first stanza recognizes the need for wisdom in order to put things in order through wise living. And so when you think of Jesus, the first character trait here is a character trait of wisdom. Number two, Lord. It's the word Adonai. And so the stanza goes, O come, thou Lord of might, who to thy tribes in Sinai's height in ancient times did give the law and cloud and majesty and awe. And so this is a reference to Exodus 19. Remember, God gave the Ten Commandments on Sinai, and on the morning of the third day, there's thunder and there's lightning, and the mountain is quaking. There's a thick cloud and the trumpet blast. And the people in the camp, they're scared to death. They're kind of like Zacharias, right? In there doing his normal duty. All of a sudden, an angel shows up, and he's frightened. These guys are going through their normal thing, and all of a sudden, God's tearing the mountain apart, warning them not to be on the mountain. I don't know about you guys. That is no problem for me. I ain't going on the mountain, right? If I get some voice out of a cloud telling me not to go. And they are terrified. Why? They're terrified because of the great and mighty God. That's why they're so terrified. That's the God of this second verse. That's the God we look forward to coming back. He is the Lord of might. He is the Lord of majesty. He is the Lord of awe. By the way, that's the God of Revelation. That's not the God we think of at Christmas time. At Christmas time, we think about cute little helpless baby Jesus, not crying when the cows wake him up, right? But the God of Revelation is also the God of the manger. The baby in the manger is the great and mighty God who humbled himself by becoming a baby. But he never stopped being mighty God. I like how Chuck Swindoll explained it in a devotional I saw years and years ago. He said, those little tiny hands that can't really clutch anything, at one point was flinging stars and universes into perfect orbit. I thought, that's good. That same baby. See, that it's easy to focus on baby Jesus and forget about baby Jesus being Lord Jesus, the mighty God, his wisdom. He is Lord. He's also, number three, the root of Jesse, or Radix Jesse. He says, O come, thou rod of Jesse's stem, from every foe deliver them that trust thy mighty power to save, and give them victory over the grave. This verse really highlights the hope of the Christian life. Do we hope for heaven? Of course. Do we hope for a mansion in heaven? Sure. Do we hope for an easy life here on earth? We do. But the real hope for the Christian, it's the resurrection. That's what this stanza is talking about. Because Christ was resurrected, we will be resurrected. What the resurrection does is it gives us victory over the grave. So what's he talking about here with this root of Jesse? Look at Isaiah 11, verse 1. He says, a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. You know how you cut down a tree and you don't get the stump ground out? And then a couple months later, you look, and at the side of the stump, there comes this little shoot coming out. You let it keep growing, turns into a tree. That's the root of Jesse. Jesse was cut off. There was no king in Israel. Remember, Jesse was King David's dad. In fact, last week we read about Jesse as part of the genealogy in Matthew. That kingdom is coming. Like the new root, the new stem, the new shoot that comes out. Like that kingdom is coming. That kingdom is a kingdom where the lion will lay down next to the lamb. That kingdom is a kingdom where a baby can play next to a cobra's nest and not be harmed. Like that kingdom is coming. That's the Messiah's kingdom. That's Jesus's kingdom. Look at Revelation 5. He says, and one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lamb that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. That's the baby in the manger. That's the Messiah, the one who is worthy to open the scrolls because he overcame the greatest of all enemies. He overcame death. And because he overcame death, we will overcome death. That's our hope, right? Biblical hope. We talked about it last week. It's a sure thing. So when we sing, come, thou rod of Jesse's stem, we know. We're singing it, wanting him to come, because we know that he has the power to save us and to deliver us and to give us victory over the grave. Number four is the key of David. Clavis David. He's the key of David. And so he says, oh, come, thou key of David, come and open wide our heavenly home. Make safe the way that leads on high so that we no more have cause to sigh. So this verse goes back to Isaiah 22 and Revelation 3. It's about the fact that Jesus has been given the key of David to open our heavenly home. Now, when you think about keys, keys open things. They give access to something. And what this is saying, he doesn't just have the key, he is the key. He is the very key so that we no more have cause to sigh. Which I just think is kind of a cool saying in there, right? No more cause to sigh. When do you sigh? When you're frustrated. You sigh when you lose hope. If you're married, you've sighed. If you have kids, you've sighed today. Okay? If you have a boss, you sigh. If you have employees, you sigh. If you have students, you sigh. And if you're a teacher, I mean, if you're a student, then you sigh. If you have bills, you sigh. Life is hard. That's why we sigh. But there's coming a time when the key of David is going to come and open wide our heavenly home so that we have no more cause to sigh. Number five, he's dayspring. Use the word Orion's. Dayspring is just a fancy way of saying dawn or sunrise. Okay, so we've sing, O come, thou day spring from on high, and cheer us by thy drawing nigh. Disperse the gloomy clouds of night, and death's dark shadow put to flight. And so the idea of day spring coming is longing for the light of Christ to come. And so Luke said it this way in chapter 1. He says, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Now, when I think about sunrise, the story that I keep going back to is I remember my first deer hunting trips with Sherry's grandfather. So here I am, a kid from Clearwater. I'm probably 19 years old, 20 years old. Now, I've never really lived in the snow and the cold like that. And so he wanted me to go deer hunting with him. And mornings was his favorite time to go. And so we would go at 4:30 in the morning. Now, it's really cold at 4:30 in the morning in the woods in Ohio. And so here I am, a guy from Clearwater Beach, and I am just longing for the sun to come up. I mean, I know that it's going to come up eventually, but it just seems like it took forever. And so in the meantime, as I'm waiting for this, I'm walking around, I'm doing jumping jacks, I'm trying to stay warm, I'm clapping my hands, blowing in my hands. And he'd say, did you see anything? I didn't see anything. I don't know why I didn't see anything. He'd say, are you staying still? Not really. But that's kind of the cry of this verse. Is a come day spring, come morning, disperse the gloomy clouds of night. Put dark shadow of death to flight. You know, when Jesus came the first time, like he came as the light of the world, right? But there's still darkness. We have the darkness of cancer and the darkness of divorce and the darkness of depression and the darkness of arthritis, the darkness of unemployment and rebellion and finances and death. And what this verse is saying is like, yes, it's dark, but morning's coming. Day spring is coming and the sun is going to rise. And then look what happens, Revelation 22, and there will be no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of the lamp or nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. Do you know that? There is coming a day when there will be no more need for the S-U-N because of the light of the S-O-N. Number 6. He is also the desire of nations. So it says here, O come, desire of nations, bind in one the hearts of all mankind. Bid thou our sad division cease, and be thyself our king of peace. Now this is a controversial verse in this song. I actually think it's probably a bad translation from the Latin Vulgate. And it's funny because this is the only controversial part, and it's talking about binding our hearts as one and breaking our sad divisions. And this is a sad division. But it's based on Haggai 2:7. And so look at it. It's on the screen. It's in the New American Standard on the screen. But he says, I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Well, if you look in your Bible, if you're reading your King James Version or the New International Version, then it uses the word desire rather than wealth. Okay, here's the controversy. In Haggai, the wealth of all nations is where they get the word desire. Okay? King James, NIV translates it that way. But in contest, Haggai is speaking of the future temple being built by the wealth of the nations. He's not talking about Jesus being the wealth of the nations. This isn't a messianic passage. What the song is saying is that Jesus is the desire of nations, and he is. Okay? But the Bible doesn't say that in this verse or in this context. Okay? It's talking more about the wealth of nations as the treasure of man in order to build the temple. So the reality is that God's people are going to eventually bring their treasure and lay it at the feet of God's Son. And they're going to bring the wealth of nations to the King of Nations. And that King is going to bring peace. You know, I'm 52 years old. And I don't know that there's ever been a time in my life where I've seen more division in this country and in the church than right now. And so we would say, come, desire of nations, and be our King of Peace. Come and rid the world of darkness and sin And we need that today. And then look how this song concludes. Number 7, Emmanuel, God with us. And so he says, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. Now, when you think of Israel, think of slavery. Israel was enslaved by the Egyptians, enslaved by the Assyrians, enslaved by the Babylonians, enslaved by the Greeks under Alexander the Great, and enslaved by the Romans. And so that's why they long for Emmanuel. They want God to come and solve the slavery problem. Isaiah 7, look what he says. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So the idea is God deliver us. God ransom captive Israel. And all a ransom is it's simply one person paying off another person so that one person can be set free, which is exactly what Jesus did. Matthew 20, he says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. 1 Peter 1 says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold. God didn't ransom you. He didn't pay for you through his riches. He ransomed you through his Son. And this song, the message here is just saying, hold on. Like, I'm coming tomorrow. And we would say, rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel. Rejoice, God with us. I mean, Israel is so pumped up about the Messiah coming. And listen, we should be too. Without Christ, we are slaves to sin. We're slaves to a life without hope for eternity. We need to be ransomed. And the response, if you are ransomed, if you have been paid for, if you have been bought, it's rejoice. If you are in Christ, he is your ransom. You should rejoice. And I think about Israel when they came out of slavery. Remember, they came out of exile. Psalm 126, verse 1, he says, when the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouths was filled with laughter and our tongue with joyful shouting. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. And the Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. If you've been ransomed out of captivity, you are no longer slaves. You should rejoice. Your mouths should be filled with laughter. Your tongues should be filled with joyful shouting. And when people see you, they should say, wow, the Lord has done great things for them. You know, there should be no such thing as a grumpy Christian. Right? We have so much to be thankful for. We have so much to rejoice about. And just like he came the first time, he is coming back again. It's double rejoicing. And the way that this is written is that the verse is somewhat depressing, but the refrain comes to a crescendo. And we're saying he will come, and he is faithful, and God is with us. And as I close this sermon, and as we get ready to sing together, there's a wonderful point here. I talked to a girl this week that I went to high school with. She messaged me on Facebook. I literally haven't talked to her since 1985. We're friends on Facebook. She sends me a message and she says, do you have any verses about grief? She said, hospice just came in for my dad. And he died 2 days ago. You know how hard of a Christmas this is going to be for them? I don't know her. Honestly, I don't. 1985, last time I talked to her. But if you've lost a loved one this year, if you're depressed, if you're hurting, O come, Emmanuel. Like, we rejoice because he came. We're not just rejoicing that he's coming back. We rejoice because he came. The one who loved you and chose you and ransomed you is here with you. Emmanuel, God with us. And if you've never experienced that kind of forgiveness, don't leave here today wondering. God loves you. God died for you. And proof that he was a qualified substitute was that 3 days after he died, he rose from death. And one day, maybe sooner than we think, we're going to see him face to face. We're going to see his nail-scarred hands. We're going to see the wound on his side. We are going to see the glory of God face to face. And so, which tells me we don't actually need faith anymore once we get to heaven. Because faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. And so we won't need faith because we will see him just as he is. And that's why we sing, O come, Emmanuel. He will come to Israel and he is coming back for his church. Let's pray together as we prepare to worship. Father, what a wonderful promise this is. Knowing that you came the first time and many doubted that you would ever come. And knowing as well that you are coming back a second time in which many doubt that you will come again. But I thank you, God, that you are a God who fulfills his promises. That you are the one who has promised to return. And so we long for that day. We look forward to that day. And in the meantime, God, I thank you that we can rejoice because we have Emmanuel, God, with us. And so, Father, be pleased with our singing as we rejoice over the one who has come to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we rejoice in the one who is coming back again to make our salvation complete. And so it's in his name that we pray. Amen.